Jenny, of course, is terminally pregnant, and so she needs a little help. And then Jenny is also babysitting her sister-in-law's kids. So it wound up being a house full of rugrats today. And so Kathy called me this afternoon and says, I don't see how I can make it in. So she's feeling well, but up to her eyeballs and kids. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We had begun the Beatitudes on Sunday, kind of a blaze through them quickly. And I want to spend some time going verse by verse through what Jesus said. The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, have sent a lot of Christians into a tailspin. How many of you believe that Jesus was exaggerating things here to make a point? No? That's called hyperbole. I do that sometimes. If I've told you a million times, I've told you, don't eat cookies before dinner. A million times? That's hyperbole. That's exaggerating things to make a point. A lot of commentators feel that Jesus going through here is speaking in exaggerated terms. He really doesn't expect anybody to do this. Does anybody feel that way? Good. You're well taught. Some people feel that Jesus intentionally is setting a standard here so high that none of us ever could meet it. How many of you think that that's what Jesus said here or taught?
Intentionally meaning in a mean spirited way?
No.
I think he's just telling the truth.
You think he's just telling the truth? But wouldn't you agree these standards are pretty high? Impossible. I know you, George. You're as close as they come. But even you, halo aside, are not there yet. Jesus does set a standard. Understand, what was Jesus' first message? Repent. Why did he say repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So everything about this has to do with the kingdom of heaven. We understand that. There are standards in place in God's kingdom theology that are not values highly esteemed today. It reminds us that the call to discipleship is a call that starts by coming to his cross and dying to self, embracing our own cross. And then everything Jesus asks of us, especially in these opening three chapters here, just boggles my mind. He doesn't get a few sentences into it, and I go, oh my, I am so unworthy. And I think that there is merit in that as long as that's a wilderness that you pass through quickly. How many of you think you're worthy? Yeah, nobody. So as soon as I read these standards of God's and of Jesus, and certainly Matthew's, I realize I am not worthy and I cannot keep these. It is meant, I believe, to bring me to the point I realize there's only one person that's ever lived who has kept these, and it is Jesus. Jesus. By his stripes we are healed. I have no righteousness. Have you ever thought you did? These verses before us tonight will strip you of that Pharisaic pride in a heartbeat. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And these things, I think, let's remind ourselves once again of the context. Who is speaking? Who is Jesus speaking to? The disciples only? Just the 12? Okay, here's the problem with that. It says in verse 1, when he saw the crowds. Also, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 48, it says, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So if the crowds weren't there, then why would they have been amazed at his teaching? And it appears to be contiguous from the start of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. I do not believe. Otherwise, it would be senseless to mention the crowds at all. Though some commentators have said that verse 1 means that he saw the crowds, grabbed the guys, and ran away. Except then that chapter 7 and verse 48 doesn't make sense that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Some commentators then, because of that, say that while Jesus was teaching only his 12 disciples, and in Luke's account, several of these teachings are broken up into different spots, so maybe Jesus was with his disciples sometimes or with the crowds sometimes. The way Matthew outlines it here, because Matthew is a very accountant kind of guy. Matthew was a bookkeeper, was a tax collector by trade. This is a guy who keeps things as orderly as it's possible to be kept. Do you know people like that? That are almost obsessive compulsive about numbers? I am not. That's why I praise God in heaven. He's given us Shirley as our chief financial officer. She delights in numbers, and it strikes me as a true sickness. I can balance my checkbook, but I don't like it. I can do mathy kind of things. This is kind of weird coming from an old engineer, but I can do mathy things, but I'm better off with calculus, trigonometry, and geometry. Simple math, I am not good at. I can do it, but when I go home, it feels like I've been wrestling alligators all day. But to some people, like Matthew, like Shirley, these things come naturally. It enervates them. It energizes them. And I go, glory and honor and praise to God. So when Matthew gives this orderly account, I believe it is all given in one sitting. Some commentators feel like, yeah, but there's too much content here for one sitting. I think that's the whole point, put you on overload. I think the law did the first time that Ezra read it to the people. I think it says that he just read them the law. He read them the first five books of Moses. Have you ever sat down in one sitting and done that? Isn't that kind of mirrored here? Remember that Matthew divides all of the discourses up of Jesus into five, mimicking the first five books of Moses. As Ezra read the law to the people, he read all five books, and no doubt. And then it started raining. You think he'd take a break? No, he just kept on reading. And the people were blessed by this. And they said, he explained it to the people. He made his meaning clear. But went through all five books. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus in one sitting went through chapter 5-7. And the people had their hair blown backwards. It was like back in time. It was like jumping in that little time travel car and people going, well, this is too much. Yeah, that's the point. That is the point. The standards of God, understand this, the standards of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament did not change. Doesn't your word say that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Understand this, when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't say, forget God's standards, skip the law, you can't keep it, just trust in me, where it's all good. Jesus said, let's just pick up our study here. We had explained salt and light thoroughly Sunday, but I want to pick it up in verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, because you and I couldn't. Now, if Jesus, in fact, is speaking to the multitudes, he is speaking to people that are not formally trained in theology. He's not speaking to the erudite Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and religious leaders. He's speaking to people as the salt of the earth. Speaking to, even if he just had his 12, he's speaking to what? Fishermen, by and large. It's not like they went to the rabbis for education, schooling. They got most of their schooling at home, and what they got on the Sabbaths, going to synagogue. The times that they would go to temple at the annual pilgrimage festivals that the Jews had. He's speaking to the common man. The common man received this like a common man would. He didn't read things into it. He didn't even know what the word hyperbole meant. He took it at face value, what Jesus said, because Jesus was, his first sermon is all about the kingdom of God. That is the good news in a nutshell. You wonder what the good news is. The word gospel means good news. But if you ask the average pew sitting Christian, what is the good news? I'll bet in a wide variety of churches, the majority of people would say, I don't know. Which kind of puts you on the spot, because on Wednesday nights, there's a lot of times I will ask you for the questions and the answers. So if I were to say, every one of you, tell me what the gospel is, I wonder how many different ideas we would have on that. In a nutshell, it means good news. The good news is Christ came, his Father, offering his Father's kingdom to all. That's the good news. There is a king. A, there is a kingdom. B, it's available to everybody, not just the Jews. Not just the Jews, which really flipped out the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They thought salvation is only for the Jews. They're their chosen people. Yeah, the problem is they'd become the chosen frozen. They were meant to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What? The kingdom of God. Understand, if there is one theme to the Bible, it is the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom that the Father has asked us to come into, but sin stops us. He sent his Son to do something about that sin. Thus, the coming of Jesus is certainly good news. He paid the price. The Old Testament showed us a law that we couldn't live up to. But so does Jesus right here. He paints us a picture of kingdom requirements, and we don't meet them. We don't meet them any more than we did in the law. That was the purpose of this. Understand that by the time of these common people that Jesus had gathered to himself in Palestine, they were up to their eyeballs in the law. We've talked about this before, the Ten Commandments. Most Christians today could not tell you what the Ten Commandments are. We could hunt and henpeck and probably nail down most of them if we all chipped in tonight. But the average Christian cannot stand up and recite the Ten Commandments. And I don't say that by way of condemnation, because quite frankly, we couldn't keep it anyway. Okay? It just served to condemn all of us. But it did tell us something about the kingdom of God. It told us something about the king. It told us something about his standards. And then in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system put into place that every time you blew it, Your sin was atoned for, but the Hebrew word there means literally covered over. Not taken away, just covered over. But it anticipated the time, as the prophet said, the time that the Christos, the HaMashiach, the Messiah, would come. What would he do? He was called the Deliverer. He was one after Moses, who would come to do what? To set the people free again. Not from their Egyptian slavery and captivity. That's the book of Exodus. But to set people free from their sin. To set people, that's good news. So that's all wrapped up in that concept that Jesus is offering. He's telling them the good news. God loves you. He wants you in the kingdom. Come in. So quite frankly, whether he's just speaking to his 12 or the crowds, I think it is the multitudes, but like I said, guys far smarter than me differ. That's fine. It doesn't matter. He still sets forth kingdom standards here that none of us can meet. This is meant to humble you. This is meant to tell you something about how kingdom kids are supposed to act. And again, it nails our hide to the wall. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That puts a smile on our face, because we're not rich in this world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Isn't the Holy Spirit called the Comforter? The Paraclete? In the Greek, it's Parakletos, the one who comes alongside of you and helps you to walk. Boy, that's a neat picture. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The earth today doesn't think that meekness. In fact, there's a problem in our English language, because the word meek rhymes with the word weak. And so the world sees meekness as a miserable state nobody should aspire to. And yet Jesus described himself as meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he said in Matthew 11, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. We're supposed to walk in his footsteps. We're to be calm and collected when the world is falling apart, anxious, fretful, and worried. We should have a smile on our face and serenity in our heart when the rest of the world is shocked. It's what's happening to the governments of the world or the economy or a thousand other things. These are kingdom standards. This is how kingdom kids should act. So important to know who is speaking and who he is speaking to. Laymen without formal education, probably speaking in Aramaic. And they had heard about the Ten Commandments their whole lives. But here's the deal. Legalism multiplies like bunny rabbits under a church gazebo in the backyard, okay? They started off with Ten Commandments, but by the time the law is finished and all five books of Moses are penned down, there's 613 regulations, and you had to keep all of them or you were condemned and you couldn't fellowship with God. The whole sacrificial system was set in place because God told you, every one of you guys is going to blow it. If you thought you had the Ten Commandments down pat, well, guess what? There's over 600 more to go with them, and you've got to keep them all. And James in the New Testament says, he who is guilty of breaking just one point of the law, he's guilty of what? breaking the whole enchilada. The Jews in the time of Jesus had said that that's not enough. If the Old Testament said you can't work on the Sabbath, we're going to have to define the word work. And they have whole commentary sets on, well, is it work if a father picks up his child on the Sabbath? Is that work? And there was raging debates about that. Is it work if you put your false teeth in your mouth and chew your food? Is that bearing a burden on the Sabbath? And there were whole arguments between rabbis over that kind of minutia. I think it'd be a lot more work not eating with your teeth. But they used to argue over such things like that. The minutia. And they did the same thing with a wide variety of other legalistic topics. When it came to divorce, they said, okay, what is the grounds for divorce if your wife does something unpleasing to you? What does that mean? Well, some of the rabbis said, if she burns your eggs in the morning, you can divorce her. Well, nobody on the planet would be married. Women burn things from time to time because they think they can multitask more than they do. My wife sometimes puts stuff on the stove and then goes watch the news. And the first thing that, you know, dinner is on is smoke has filled the house. You know, things like that happen. That's not a grounds for divorce. But they wrote a whole series of commentaries. There is a commentary on the law in the Jewish circles called the Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is 60 volumes of encyclopedia. The Jews had to keep that as well as the 613 laws that were formerly written in the book of Moses, the books of Moses. Oh my, as if that weren't enough, they had additional books called the Mishnah, which was a paraphrase in the Gemara. And you had to keep all of these things. So rabbinic tradition by the time of Jesus was such an overwhelming thing. The people thought nobody but Pharisees can keep the law. Look at them. They're rich. They're wearing robes. They're blessed by God. They got everything. They got all power. They got all knowledge. We know what? We know nothing. They're the smart guys. I guess they're going to heaven and the rest of us. Pretty much cannot. Legalism does that. It kills off everything. And I think the common man was drawn to Jesus because he spoke with authority and he didn't rub their nose in failed legalism. They didn't say, Jesus didn't show up saying, you sinners, you nasty guys, you have blown it. God does not love you anymore. But that's what the people were being told by their religious leaders. So when Jesus speaks to them and tells them these things, they're thinking, God is holy. Certainly the Son of God is amidst us. But we can't keep this any more than we could keep the Jewish issues and the laws and the interpretations and all the rest of that nonsense. Jesus came saying, I have fulfilled the law. This should be the most powerful part in the entire verse 17. Look at it again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. 10,000 times. He fulfilled the law. He did not fulfill their interpretations of the law. Thus, they could come to the disciples when they're going through grain fields, shucking a little grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating the kernels. Oh, your guys are guilty of harvesting. That's not against the law. Couldn't harvest on the Sabbath, but a few hands of grain. But that's how they had come to interpret harvesting in their commentaries. They'd blown things way out of proportion. And the common man was buried by these things. And I believe sickened in his soul that this is what it takes to get close to God, then none of us can get close to God. And they were left in this helpless, despairing situation that Jesus came to lift them out of. I have fulfilled the law. Everybody should have given him a standing ovation at that, but you have fulfilled it. He's kept it. Remember Jesus one time when he was accused, he says, which of you, and he was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which of you can accuse me of a single sin? I'm sure glad nobody ever asked me that question. Can you accuse me of a single sin? Don't ever ask your wife that. Your kids that. Don't even ask your dog that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't. Even Pilate himself, Pontius Pilate, not exactly the most upstanding of all citizens, procurator of Palestine from 26 to 36 A.D. said, I find no fault in the man. I find no fault in the man. That can't be said of any of us. So verse 17, if you haven't highlighted it yet, you should, because you're going to spend all eternity thanking Jesus for fulfilling and keeping a law that you and I never could. In fact, a law that served to condemn us. I've thumbed through the 60 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. It wears you out. Just flipping through what they thought was required above and beyond the law. I think you could sum up the whole law in the two words of reverence and respect. But think about this. Think about this statement for just a second. There had to be a law before the gospel could come. Do you agree with that? There had to be a law before the gospel could come. The law served to condemn us all. Well, the good news is, Jesus said, I am here to keep the law for you. I will fulfill it all. There had to be a law that condemned all of us before all of us could come to the point that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior for our souls. There had to be a law. Otherwise, we were not condemned as lawbreakers. Thus, there'd be no need of a Savior. The law had to come before the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God being offered to everyone. God didn't relax his standards, inviting everybody. The Jews thought they were it. No, it's open to everybody. Greeks, Gentiles, not just the Jews. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That is not well translated in our English versions. The smallest letter there in verse 18 translates the Greek word iota. We use that every once in a while. Oh, I could not give an iota of care about that issue or this. The Greek letter iota is the closest equivalent to the smallest Hebrew letter there was, the yod. The yod looks just like an apostrophe. It's the Y in the Hebrew language. Looks exactly like an apostrophe. It's so small you could just miss it. It is the first letter in the name of God, Yahweh, the yod. But it's a little bitty tiny mark. The smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We pronounce it, some translations have it here, not one jot or tittle. Similar to our dotting our I's and crossing our T's. There were minor embellishments in the Hebrew alphabet that distinguished one letter from another. Several of their letters look exactly like the others, except for just the smallest break or the tiniest little tail. And you got to be paying very, very close attention to those things. But Jesus says, not the smallest detail, not the finest point of the law will disappear until it is all accomplished. And then to add credence to the law and the fact that God's standards have never changed, look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is all about. The kingdom of heaven. This is what we will be like in our glorified bodies perfectly. This is the law that will be administered during the millennial kingdom of Christ. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law still applies. We don't keep the law to earn our salvation. We keep the law because we are saved. Because it pleases God when we do what is right. That's what the law stands for. When you do what's right, it pleases God. And so I want to please him all I can, so I keep his commandments. It's not an issue of I'm saved by keeping them. I do them because I'm saved. Okay? I think what you're alluding to is in the Old Testament law, there were certain ceremonial laws that were in addition, dietary laws. There were laws about cleanness and uncleanness and all sorts of things like that. I don't think that the Ten Commandments stand apart from that. So I don't believe that you and I have to keep the ceremonial law, because by and large, those were covenants made with the nation of Israel. So we don't keep the sacrificial system. That's fine. It specifically says it in several places in Leviticus and Exodus that God established the Sabbath as a covenant between himself and Israel. I'm not Israel. I don't keep the Sabbath.
So wouldn't that be Pharisees and teachers?
Well, I think that they had gone way beyond the law. Legalism does that. If a little law is good, then a whole lot of law will really keep you from sinning. It really doesn't. You can't legislate righteousness because it's really an issue of the heart, isn't it? I want to do right, and I want to do it supernaturally by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So we keep the spirit of the law. Christ kept the letter of the law. But we who are saved and redeemed and filled with his Holy Spirit, he is making us what? If he's a Holy Spirit, he's making us holy. Increasingly. So a whole bunch of the dietary laws, you know, and I'm so glad we don't keep them. I couldn't eat hot dogs under the Old Testament. It's a mixed meat. Couldn't do mixed meat. You couldn't wear mixed clothing. If you had clothing made of two different kinds of fabrics, couldn't do that. You know, if you ate crab, lobster, shrimp, you were going to hell. Well, if you are what you eat, think about it for a second. Those guys are all bottom dwellers. Yeah, okay, yeah, exactly. You know, in the Old Testament, they couldn't eat anything out of the ocean unless it had fins and scales. No pork. Yeah, they couldn't eat pork. What is wrong with that? Yeah, Chinese food. Most Chinese food's out. We don't keep the law. I don't go back to Exodus and Leviticus and say, I got to do this today. I got to do that today. You know, my Bible tells me, and this is something you probably want to write down, Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. He's already said it here. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to keep the law. I've done that for you. You know, he imputes to us his own righteousness. In his righteousness, he kept every bit of the law. He never tasted king crab. He didn't eat a shrimp. He didn't go behind somebody's back and do something, you know, unholy, unrighteous. Christ is, he kept the law perfectly because none of us did. He came and did that which we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus says, don't teach people to break these commandments. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the moral demands that were put upon people, today, there are many in Christian circles that are embracing immorality, saying that it's okay. And we have gay and lesbian bishops in some denominations. What does the Old Testament have to say about that? It says those things are against God's law, against his intention. You know, and every time Jesus was asked about marriage, he didn't say, well, it's however you define it. Every time he was asked about the issue of marriage or divorce, he always took them back to God's original intention. What is God's perfect will? One man, one woman for life. We live in an imperfect world, so there are all sorts of imperfections. And we acknowledge that freely. But what we can't say is that these things that the Old Testament calls sin are okay today because God has somehow or another changed his standards. I think homosexuality is one sin among many. I don't put it above or below the sin of drunkenness or lying or murder or 1,000 other sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Let's not pick on any one group because of their particular sin. Their sin is no better or worse than ours. Our sin, regardless of what it is, has condemned us all. Thus, we're in need of a Savior. That just makes perfect sense. Yeah, Dennis?
Mm-hmm. And they were asking me, so if a gay couple goes to the church and attends a church, will the church look down? And I said no. Right?
I wouldn't.
As long as they can attend service and all that, as long as they don't throw it in people's faces.
The kingdom of God, exactly. I don't allow anyone to come in here and tout their sin. And I don't care what their sin is. Sinners are welcome. Dear friend, we are all sinners. So they come into a collection of sinners. Okay? We're saved by grace. Thank God. So no, we don't shun those people at all. If we're going to be salt and light in the world, we have to love those people as Christ loved those people. Sure. Satan has sold them a lie that we're homophobic. Can I tell you, I'm afraid of one thing, and that's what Jesus told me to be afraid of. He said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, but him who kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. That's who you should fear. I don't fear anything else. So the word phobia has no place in my vocabulary. I'm not homophobic. I'm not drunkophobic. I'm not tattoo dude-aphobic. I'm not skateboard-aphobic. I got no phobias. You know, I don't like big spiders, but I got to tell you, I'm in my soul of souls fearful and reverent of one thing, and that's God.
But I also think that if they do stay in the church and they come, you know, regularly, they will be changed.
Can I tell you, I have found in this particular church anyway, I haven't ever pastored another church, but I've seen a lot of folks come and go in this one, and what I find is that God generally gives them about a 2-year window of opportunity. You either get in or you get out. They can't sit under the teaching of God's word without either being convicted of that and repenting or being convicted of that and leaving. But there seems to be, boy, they gotta choose one way or another. It seems like in that 2-year window of opportunity, plus or minus a little bit, but you catch what I'm saying. And that's the way it was in Jesus. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, there was a decision to be made. You're either for him or against him, but there was no fence to be straddled. It's like trying to straddle a barbed wire fence or razor wire. You're going to fall on one side of this thing or the other. But just like trying to straddle a boat and the dock, you can't do that for long. You know, well, that's that way with Jesus. You know, he gave a teaching one time and says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. People said, say what? What's he talking about? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, you know. And it says a whole herd of people left. And he even looked at his own disciples and said, you guys going to leave too? Who else has the words of life but you, Lord? It's not that they understood everything that Jesus said, but Jesus sometimes seemed to go out of his way to force people to make a decision. He drew a line in the sand and said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's pretty divisive, isn't it? He didn't say, hey, whatever sin you got, don't matter. Come on, it's all good. But that's what society says today. Yeah, it's not all good. God only forbids the things that ultimately would ruin us. We're going to talk about the family here in a little bit because Jesus addresses a whole bunch of issues, starting with the idea of murder here in verse 21. And I want you to notice here throughout the remainder of this chapter that Jesus rejects the traditional interpretation of the Pharisees and he denounces their practices. 6 times Jesus in this section is going to say, you have heard it was said, that is by your Pharisees, by your rabbi. You've heard them say this, but I tell you. And then he rightly interprets the word of God and its application to people. These words make it clear that Jesus was presenting, first of all, what the Pharisees and teachers of the law were saying to the people. And by contrast, what God's true intention behind those commandments was, what the spirit of the law is. You know, the Pharisees were concerned about outward appearances more than anything else. Have you ever been a slave to public opinion? You ever wanted to dress in such a way that people thought you were cool? Or wear somebody's designer sunglasses on your head because that's what the cool people are wearing this month? You ever been a slave to other people's expectations? Well, I don't want to wear that. You know, Kathy's doing that to me sometimes. She sometimes lets me dress myself. And when she does, I usually head right straight for the Hawaiian shirts in the back of the closet where she buries them. And I'll haul one out. She goes, oh, you're not going to wear that. What will people think? And my consistent response for the last 30 years has been, I couldn't care less what people think. I don't dress for them. I like the shirt. I'm wearing the shirt. It may be lemon yellow with big flowers on it and gaudy strawberries. And I love it. I'm wearing it. This conversation is over, and she will let me publicly embarrass myself consistently by my wardrobe because I don't care. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they would wear those robes. I have priced some of those fancy preacher robes. They send me, believe it or not, preacher robe catalogs from time to time. Did you even know there was such a thing? I didn't until I got in ministry. They sent me, and these robes, oh, golly, you can look like the Pope if you have $1,000. You can look like the Pope. I'm serious, dude. You can wear the stuff here that's got Latin on it, and it's got gold braid, and it's long, and it goes down the floor, and you can go like this, and it kind of wafts like, oh, isn't that beautiful? Oh, how holy, how righteous. You can buy a backwards collar. You can put it, you can stuff it down your shirt, and that tells people how holy you are. Really? Did you know that? Yeah.
Clothes make the man. Joseph A. Banks, you know, men's warehouse.
I wouldn't be caught dead in one of those things. You know what? I mean, talk about looking like a peacock. All feathers and nothing else. That's what some preachers look like. You've seen them on TV. Did you know you can spend $5,000 on a suit? Did you know that?
Yep.
I didn't know you could spend that on a car, let alone a suit, for crying out loud. $5,000 on a suit. I guess they're made to make you look skinny or something. I'm not sure. You know, there's this one young preacher I've been watching on TV who I have noticed he's been starting to work out in a gym. And so now he's wearing cling shirts that, I mean, just outline every contour of the body. And he goes, and then you can see the six pack through his shirt. And now he has to roll his sleeves up because his muscles are so stinking big. They just, I'm trying to make a point in my sermon here. Okay, no, you're not, you peacock. That's all you're doing. You put on a big baggy shirt because it don't matter. But people look at him and go, I want to look just like him. I want to preach just like him. I want a church just like his. He's got a huge church. Oh, God must be blessing him. Really? Maybe he's doing it just like the world. And he's appealing to people's flesh because there's nothing going on in the spirit. We have substituted form for function in the body of Christ. We have substituted show for substantial issues going on in the heart. We have substituted outward appearances for the remotest regions of the heart, which is where the kingdom of God is supposed to reside. The things that the world deem important are not important to the kingdom of God, should not be important to you and I. Cat? Thank you. Is Jesus enough?
Yes.
He is for me. He is for me, Kat. I mean, some people don't find out that Jesus is enough until Jesus is all they have. I think maybe some people have to come to the very, very end of themselves financially, or come to the end of their health or their pride or whatever else is standing between them and God. And I think that sometimes they reach that point and they realize, oh, man, I got nothing. I got nothing left. If you got Jesus, that should be sufficient. Paul said, sitting in a Philippian jail, I have learned, that's something you can learn, I've learned to be content in every and all circumstances, whether well fed or not, whether rich, poor, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, Paul said. It didn't matter to Paul if he was sitting in jail or sitting in church. It was all the same to him. It's ministry. So he would minister to whoever God put in his way. He's chained to a Roman legionnaire. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? I mean, he's chained to him. Where's the guy going to go? It's a captive audience. You might as well talk about Jesus. He ain't going nowhere for a while, you know. Change shifts. And in some of his epistles, he even says, those who are of Nero's household send their regards. Well, how'd they get saved? Paul. Everywhere he went. Have you ever thought about this? That Paul, on his first and second missionary journey, he was a part of a two-man army that conquered the world. Without computers, telephones, telegraph, trains, cars, airplanes, two men walked the known world and saved thousands and thousands and thousands. Two men. Neither one of them went to a school of evangelism or discipleship. Neither one of them have their PhD from wherever to do this or that. They had the Spirit of God. Was that enough? That's all you need. Can I tell you, that's all you need in life? Jesus. Jesus. It starts with him, it ends with him, and he fills in all of the blanks in between. What the Pharisees were doing were laying burdens on people that neither they nor their forefathers could bear. And Jesus will confront them on that. He says in verse 20, when you have heard said to people long ago, do not murder. And certainly the law teaches that. You shouldn't kill people. Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That is what the law said. But, verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You see, just because you haven't physically murdered somebody doesn't mean that you're not guilty of sin in the heart. The sin has happened long before a murder is committed. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. If any one of you is angry, Jesus says, verse 22, that means not just a flash in the pan thing. This is an anger that you've been sitting on. This is an anger that you've been brooding on. This is the grudge I will not let go of. I'm going to hold it against them until I'm not going to fellowship with that person. They hurt me 10 years ago. I'm not hurting them. I got an issue of the heart that I need to deal with. Joe?
I think the focus, you know, of Christ's ministry is always towards the heart. You know, even going through here, through the Beatitudes, and going into this, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come and explain everything.
Yeah.
You know, and this is what he's doing, is he's saying, hey, you guys were currently trying to achieve something when you need to achieve it.
The whole point of the law was to bring us to that point of desperation that said we can't do it. I mean, think about this. If you lived under the Old Testament and you had to offer up a lamb every time you sinned, well, how big is your flock? What do you do when the last lamb is gone? I guess we're switching to goats this week. We're going to kill off all the goats now. Oops, I just sinned again. There goes another goat. You know, what happens when all the goats are gone? All the cattle are gone. What happens then? Are you saved by the blood of bulls and goats and rams? No, you're saved by grace through faith. So the bloodletting in the Old Testament was a picture of the blood that Jesus would shed on Calvary. Once and for all. Christ died once for all. All sin. So if you think that you're not guilty of murder, Jesus said, yeah, but how about a settled anger, a malice that you're nursing and brooding on inside? How about this root of bitterness that you refuse to deal with? How about you're too prideful to go to somebody and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, please, even if you weren't at fault? There's a Pharisee in every one of us. Isn't there, Dennis? Hey, I didn't do nothing wrong. We are bent on self-justification. That's what we do. And especially when we don't feel that we've wronged anybody. Well, I ain't going to apologize to them. I didn't do anything. You're missing the point. Then what's the spirit of the law say? Do it anyway. In as much as it's possible with you, live at peace with how many people? All men. All men. Yeah, we can spout those words. We don't do it real good, though. I'll bet everybody in this room has flunked that test at one point in time or another in your life. You may be wrestling with it tonight. Christians struggle with forgiveness. We tend to hold grudges. We tend to hold people's sins against them, failing to realize that we are saved by grace. We've been forgiven more sin than anybody will ever commit against us. Get outside yourself. It's not about you. Just commit yourself to be obedient to Scripture. I will do what it says. Live with peace with all men. Ed, if I've ever done anything to offend you, I am so sorry. Forgive me, please, in Jesus' name. Well, I didn't do that, though. It's not my fault. Only the flesh, only your carnal nature wants to justify itself. Only your flesh rises up and says, I didn't do it. Your spirit knows that you should be meek, mild, forgiving, reconciling. Don't flunk that test again. We all have. We've all flunked that test at one point in time or another. Everybody has. I'm not here to ask for a testimony. We'd be here till tomorrow morning. If you got an issue right here and right now that's going on, don't flunk the test again. Because if you do, another test is coming that looks just like it next week or next month or next year. And God will graciously give you another opportunity for somebody to sin against you, to test you if you will be forgiving or not. Just come to it up front and say, I'm going to forgive. Doesn't matter if I was wrong or not. I don't want there to be anything between us. I'll apologize all day long, regardless of whether I've done something wrong or not. When you can so disarm a person's argument when they come to you. Man, you know you did this Sunday. In the back, you know you said this, Pastor. I go, I'm sorry. If I offended you, I am so sorry. I certainly didn't mean to do that. And all of a sudden, the air is taken out of their sails. I go, oh. I mean, what are they going to do after you say, I'm sorry? Remember we talked Sunday about you should memorize just six words. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay? That's hard enough all by itself. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Nail that one down, Pat. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. You were right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. It's just a couple of words. Get those down pat. Why is it so hard to get those things out of your mouth? You choke on those words like a chicken bone. Pride. Self-justification. I didn't do it. Yeah. Jesus didn't do it either. And look at what they did to him. You've never endured anything like that at all. Some of you have this very day flunked that test of forgiveness. For some of you, you got to forgive an old employer. For some of you, you got to forgive a pastor. Maybe some of you need to forgive me. Some of you need to forgive your mother, your father, your sister, your brother. You got somebody. There's some garbage in your knapsack, okay? You hear what I'm saying? And if you don't get rid of it tonight, you walk out of this place as burdened as you walked in, and that is not the will of God. Let it go. People will wrong you your entire life. But I can't allow that root of bitterness to start growing in my heart. Okay? Whatever they did, that's between them and God will hold them accountable. I mean, who am I? I'm not their judge. I don't need to be their judge. They'll stand before their judge someday, and I'm good enough with that. In the meantime, I've got to suck it up. I've got to be a forgiving guy. George?
That's taken away from your relationship with the Lord.
Oh, yeah, it does.
That can't be fulfilled in the way it could be. Because as long as you're holding on to one thing, you can't.
That's a good point. As long as you're holding on to that bitterness, you can't hold on to love. Love and bitterness are pretty mutually exclusive. So if you think that you're an advanced Christian, you've been a Christian a number of years, yeah. Well, those are one of the tools the devil uses to keep us in bondage to the flesh. You got to let that go. We've all been hurt by somebody. We've all had dysfunctional parents or siblings or employers or employees. The list goes on and on and on. The choice is yours to forgive or not. You need to walk in freedom and grace. Otherwise, you're in bondage to this bitterness, and it will hamper your spiritual walk, not the other person's. Doesn't matter if you're wrong or they're right. Doesn't matter who's right. God is a God of reconciliation. So let's get over it. You know, I'd much rather go to people and say, if I've offended you in any way, shape, or form at all, please, forgive me. I'm sorry. I am sorry. I've spent 30 years in marriage telling my wife, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Six words. You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. You know, but arguments, they stop quick at my house. Nothing to argue past that point. What do you do after that? They've already said they're sorry. Huh? Can't keep beating. But. Yeah. And I just repeat those same six words again. It's like a broken record. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Can you say that with me? You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Not so hard. A little practice, you know, write that down a little bit. Take it home with you. Your wife will be blessed by it. Your husband will be, your kids will love you for it. It's real simple. Six words. Six words. I'm not asking you to memorize an encyclopedia. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. This is not rocket science. Okay? But if you don't do it, Satan has you right where he wants you. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Be a peacemaker. Help people reconcile their issues. It should start with you. It should start with I. Yeah, I know. We're all getting nailed by these things. But I didn't murder anybody. Yeah, but I sure got some bitterness and unforgiveness issues that may crop up from time to time. Don't call them racha. Boy, that's an Aramaic term that goes all the way back to the Chaldean before that. You know what it means? Empty. That means there is nothing of worth anywhere inside you. Nothing. Empty. You're like an empty vessel. I mean, to bring it into today's vernacular, it's like calling somebody an airhead. There is nothing between your ears. I have stuck a flashlight in this side. I have seen light on this side. You are a what? A raka. Empty-headed. There is nothing of worth in you. There is no brain between your ears. It's a pretty derogatory statement. It means to be absolutely worthless. There's nothing in it. Airhead. And Jesus says, you know, don't call people that. Don't call them a fool, even. In the masculine tense it's used here, it is the word morose. If we were to put it in the neuter, moron. You ever call anybody a moron? Most people I know. A moron means to be dull or stupid, as if you had been institutionalized and put on psychotropic drugs. Okay, you are in need of mental help. It means to be it implies that you're a morally worthless person, a scoundrel. It's a more serious approach than raka. Raka may scorn a man's mind and call him stupid or empty-headed. Moros attacks one's character and heart and questions their motives. Whew. Don't do that. You and I are not in a place to do that. We don't know a person's heart or their motives. And so the Lord's more severe condemnation for that word fool, where he says you're in danger of hellfire, or you're answerable to the Sanhedrin if you call people names like that. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish, kind of the high supreme council. They're the guys who decided whether you broke the law or not. It was kind of like the Supreme Court of their day. The high priest was the 71st member, and he served as a tiebreaker. There were 70 people in the Sanhedrin made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, religious parties. And the high priest would cast the 71st vote, so there'd never be a hung jury, if you will. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your employer, employee, has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first be reconciled. That's the consistent word in Scripture. Reconciled. I don't want any issues between us. Can I tell you the number one way that Satan divides churches today? You've heard of church splits. In fact, there have been dozens in this town in the time that I've pastored this church. There have been dozens of church splits. Universally, they are caused by people not reconciled. Either because of conflict that was not reconciled biblically. It is seldom the pastor's teaching. I didn't know that. I figured if I was an idiot, everybody would leave. And if I said something halfway of worth, maybe somebody would stick around. But the bottom line is most people leave churches because they're not getting along with somebody. Somebody offended them in Sunday school. Somebody said something to them in the sanctuary. Or I came in and nobody, I didn't have 10 people greet me. So I'm leaving. Satan is in the process of dividing churches. He's in the process of dividing homes. And he knows that division is the way to do that. Why do you think the divorce rate is so high in America today? Satan deals in division. That's what he does. How do you explain church splits if all of us are in the Spirit? It can't happen if we're all in the Spirit. But if he can get us nitpicking at each other, if we can become contentious, if we can start holding grudges, if we can start offending each other and letting those offenses build up, guess what? It's only a matter of time before you move on out. And you go to the next imperfect church, and the next imperfect church, and the next imperfect church. I say bloom where you're planted. There's probably lessons to be learned in conflict resolution by sticking around. It's always easier to quit and walk, just like Satan wants. Man, I want to stick with the body of Christ. I'm with this for the long haul, not the short term. Skip on to verse 23. Oh, we already covered that. Sorry. Verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny, the quadrante, so it's a quarter of an Assyrian, and you don't know what that is either. But Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? A trifling amount, a fraction of a penny. Pennies. Nobody picks up pennies anymore off sidewalks. Do you notice that? And the reason is because they're not pennies anymore. They're copper-plated zinc. They're not even copper anymore. So people esteem them to be worthless. But what Jesus is saying is deal with people. Don't allow the division to result in a lawsuit. Doesn't Paul talk to the Corinthians and says, you guys are suing each other in the body of Christ. What are you doing? Isn't it better by far to be wronged and let the offense go? Don't let Satan have a foothold.
Oh, so-and-so owes me lunch, so I'm not going to forgive him until he pays me back lunch.
Oh, please. Don't let Satan get a foothold. These are very practical matters where Jesus is encouraging us to settle matters quickly. I'd like you to highlight those first three words, settle matters quickly. There's a good rule of life, isn't it? Settle matters quickly. Don't let Satan drive a wedge between you and your employer or your kids or your parents. That's what he deals in, is division. It's perpetuated by slander and gossip, so we don't do any of those things. Verse 27, we thought we were, he addresses these lust issues here, but we didn't want to hear that because we formerly said in verse 21, do not commit adultery. And you go, great, I have never committed adultery. But Jesus says, here's the intent behind the law. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, obviously, it is in the, it's correctly translated the masculine tenses here, but it is just as possible for women to lust as men. This is not a gender issue here. Again, the externalism is condemned here. Some people say, well, Jesus is just being hyperbolic, especially in these next verses. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Should we take that literally? Did any of the disciples lop off hands and feet and gouge out eyes? No. I think they understood the spirit behind it, which is what? What is Jesus really saying then? This is hyperbole at its best, an exaggeration to make a point. What is he saying, Kat?
Don't let me get the ruler.
How about this? Deal with sin seriously. Don't play with it. Don't justify it. Don't dance with it. You do whatever it takes to make sure that Satan doesn't rule in the members of your flesh. Avoid lust. And there's some practical things. You know, like I told you Sunday, when my kids drug me up to Elitch's water park here a couple of summers ago. Man, there's a whole lot of naked people running around that place. There really is. I walked in here and I went, oh, crud. And I spent the entire rest of the day looking at my shoelaces or the clouds. And I said to myself, I am never coming back here. I don't need the temptation. I don't need the temptation to lust. They're all pagans. Of course, they're going to hang out of their clothes. We Christians shouldn't be. We should be known for modesty. We're not trying to stumble anybody. We should be known for our moral bearing and compass. So it's not that we lay it on other people. You've got to wear long dresses down to your ankles and collars around your neck. Now, get behind the spirit of the law. You're not out to stumble anybody. Okay? So to the preachers wearing tight shirts because for the last 6 months they've been pumping iron in the gym, get a baggy shirt. I'll buy you one, Peacock. You don't have to show off in front of people. There's a reason that all gyms have lots of mirrors. Who are they trying to appeal to? The people go, dude, look at me. I am some kind of, look at them legs. Oh. Peacocks. I have nothing against, you all like to work out in the gym, great, God bless you. You know, but don't do it so people lust after your flesh. You know, wear modest clothing. Wear modest clothing. I don't care what you wear. Just dress decently. If somebody has to talk to you about the way you're dressing inappropriately. If there's any question at all, dress differently. You know, wear a baggier shirt. You know, if a 1X is too tight, move up to a 2X or a 5X or whatever you got to do to keep that baby wrapped up. You know, just cover it up because we're not trying to stumble each other. I don't care what you wear. There's a reason I don't wear skin-tight shirts. you would puke. Okay, there's nothing to look at here, so we're not even going there. But back in the day when I had a shape, I wouldn't want you to see it anyway. You follow what I'm saying? So that's the whole point. Because I'll tell you, how would you like to show up in heaven? And Jesus said, do you realize you caused other people to commit the sin of adultery? Again and again, every time you showed up in church? Every time you did this? Every time you flirted? Or every time you... X, Y, or Z. I don't want to stumble anybody. That's the whole Corinthian epistle in a nutshell, isn't it? Don't do anything to stumble a brother or sister. They're brothers and sisters, man. You should care about them. Don't stumble them. You should have regard for them. You should love these people. Encourage. We're supposed to be encouraging faith, not fleshly behavior. I don't want anybody to stumble or sin. These verses 27 through 30 address lust issues, and boy, is it out there today. It does not teach self-mutilation. Blind and maimed people can still lust. So it's not an issue of gouging out eyes. I think the intent... Where does the sin of lust take place anywhere? In the eyes or the hands or the feet? It takes place in the heart. Okay, so that's the issue at hand. My hands, my feet, my eyes, they're simply the gates through which the temptation comes and the vehicles through which sin is played out, but they're really not the culprit. The heart is. Nowhere in Scripture did anybody take this passage literally, and I am glad, or we would be here with nubs, no feet, and blind. Okay, because we've all blown it. Divorce. In verse 31, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife and gives her a certificate must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It really was meant to address the pandemic of divorce that was happening in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' time, and it's 10 times worse today. The family, I think, is under satanic attack today. And you see it in the divorce statistics. You see it in the statistics of single-parent homes. I think that Satan knows if he can bring down the family unit, society will follow. In fact, today, what are we doing? We're attempting to redefine marriage. That's an attack against God's ordained roles in marriage. We call them civil unions. Now, it's really not a marriage. We call them civil unions. You know, Shakespeare said a rose by any other name is still a rose. Okay, the point being that you can call it something different, but if you're calling, you know, allowing them to marry, it is outside the will of God. Like I said, every time Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, he'd go back to God's original intention with Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. In fact, when God said, go and fill the whole earth, that's really tough when all you got's two guys. Okay? Hey, we ain't going to be much multiplying going on. So we understand that God's original intention, obviously, was one guy and one gal making kids fill in the earth. That's what he said. And there is no place in Scripture, New Testament or Old Testament, homosexuality is called anything but a sin and a perversion. Got to deal with that. It's easy to say, oh, it's Old Testament, doesn't apply to us today. Really, it's condemned in the New Testament as well. Do your homework. Ken? I'd say, can you give me chapter and verse? I missed that one, and I am a pastor, but I didn't read that one. I've read the book front to back a bunch of times. Haven't read that one. Can you give me chapter and verse for that, please? That's why I'm giving you ammunition tonight, because you're going to meet guys just like that next week. So, you know, the bottom line is, and you want to say this as gently and lovingly as possible, there are things that the Bible calls a sin. I didn't invent that definition. God did. So their issue isn't with me and what the Christian right today thinks. That's irrelevant. What does God have to say about it? Dave?
Jim, how do you deal with common law marriages?
Common law marriages. Like I said, the whole issue of a rose by any other name is a rose. You call that sexual immorality. The Greek term for that, which is sexual union without being married. Sexual union without being married, I don't care how long you've been living together. If you're not married, you're living in sin. I have no issue about calling it that, because that's what God says. And sexual, let me ask you a question. Is sexual immorality condemned in Scripture?
Yes.
Look up the word porneia. That is the Greek term for sexual immorality. It's condemned. It is sex outside the bonds of marriage. Don't do that. Don't go there. It's condemned. I want to live to please God. And so that's how I address it. It's a sin. So when they come into my office and say, you know, we want you to do some premarital counseling with us because we want to get married, I ask them up front, you living together? You having sex? Yeah. That is not God's perfect will and intention. Tell you what, why don't one of you move in my house? And let's get you married right away. I can marry you this afternoon. Your premarital counseling is going to be really rushed, but I can get you married this afternoon. And I'm amazed at how many Christians turn me down. They would prefer to stay in sin than to do it right. And here's the lie they've bought into. I need to test drive this guy or this gal a little bit longer to see if we're really compatible. Did you know? You need to do your homework on this. The chances of you getting divorced are greater if you cohabitate first. Significantly greater. So you don't want to do that. Yeah, Kat? You what?
Like, before they get married, what you were saying?
He's had people live in his house.
I've had people live in my house, yeah. About half a dozen. Sometimes I'll say, the address is 100 South Cascade, County Clerk and Recorder. Go down there, come back with a marriage license, give them $25. You don't have it? I'll give you $25. You bring it back, I'm going to have you married in the next 20 minutes. Got that? You don't have to sin. Sin, hear me loud and clear. Sin is a choice. You don't have to sin. And so I have gone way out of my way to try to help people be delivered from their sin. You don't have to sin. I've had people live in my house. Thank you, Tracy. You just robbed me of my crowns in heaven. Now everybody knows. Dennis. The state of Colorado also recognizes your right to smoke weed. What does God's word say about drugs?
That's a sin.
Yeah.
You altered your mind.
Yep.
But what they say is, in the Bible it says to go by the law of the land.
Actually, there's no chapter and verse that says that.
Something like that?
That's not good. No, something like that. That's like saying, well, doesn't the Bible say a penny saved is a penny earned? No, it doesn't say that. Okay.
Because they say, I go to church and I hear that we're supposed to follow the laws of the land, right?
In as much as it doesn't contradict the laws of God.
Right.
Yes.
So they say, if the law of the land says we're common law married, does God see that?
Okay, does anybody know the legal definition in the state of Colorado of common law marriage? 7 years. You've got to have a checking account that's in your joint name. You have to have a utility bill, joint name for those 7 years.
And they said they have, yeah. They file taxes.
Yeah, and my first response would be that society often says that things are permissible, that God says they're not. Sorcery, wizardry, and witchcraft and shamanism are all allowed in Colorado today. That does not make it right by God.
So it's not right by God?
No.
Okay,
we just need to, again, what is God's original intention? Forget about what's permissible in society. I mean, what was permissible in society in Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, everybody said, but it's acceptable here. Everybody's doing it. We go raping angels and barging into people's houses and raping their daughters. Yeah, well, who cares what society says is permissible? I want to know what God's perfect will is, not what we can get away with.
It's not good.
No. Who? Okay, LB or Tracy, you guys can fight it out. LB's still got his hand up. I'll let him go first. LB is going first. Tracy likes to talk a lot, but LB is going to go first. Go ahead, LB.
Of
living together before you're married is where the promiscuity, what the Bible calls fornication, starts. And that starts the relationship on the wrong foot. So that is not, in essence, a marriage. So it's when it's sanctified as I'm choosing her, I'm choosing him, that type of thing, that's when it actually becomes a marriage. So it started off in the wrong foot. If they go to Pastor Jim or someone and say, we do want to get married, what he was talking about inviting them to his house, what he was saying is he's asking them to live apart until they get married, because that shows that whether they're committed or not to each other.
Thank you. Tracy.
The sad part is that no matter what God's word says, the world is always going to try and twist it to fit what they want. And there's no way of stopping the world from doing that.
Thank you.
Find a loophole. Find some way to make it fit what their sin is. And the truth of the matter is it doesn't change God's word. It doesn't change the intent of God's word.
Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many find it. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few find it because of it.
Okay, here's another question.
Mm-hmm.
I clean for somebody who is quite wealthy. She's mm-hmm. a widow. And she met this new guy. Eventually they're going to marry, but they're not going to marry like they're not going to get a marriage license from downtown, because they don't. If they do that, she loses her pension from her husband. So what they're going to do is have some minister is going to marry them, but without the legal part. I mean, without the license.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, before God...
Does that strike you as ethical?
No, it doesn't.
That we're not going to do it legally because for a tax dodge.
Right.
I got a problem with it already.
Yeah, I do too.
You know? Because now it seems like money is your God instead of what is the perfect will of God. It seems like we've settled for less and justified it. But the flesh always looks for justification.
The Bible says
always does.
Flesh. That's an intermingling of everything.
Yeah, obviously we have touched a hot button topic here. We're 12 minutes over time already. If Joe, quick. Time's up. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Is it better to obey God or man? That kind of settles the issue for me. So I'd take the beating on my taxes or whatever else, and I would do what I feel in my heart of heart is right by God. And I think that's more pleasing to Him, even if it hurts me. How many times do people in the New Testament as well as the Old obey the will of God at personal expense? Just because it's convenient doesn't mean I should do it, you know. Absolutely. That's the point I'm trying to make. Yeah. Yeah. No, you got a handle on it. You got it right. Yeah. Well, you know, the IRS is only a quasi-legal organization anyway, so... they should call them the Robin Hood and his band of merry men or something, because they're robbing from the poor and giving to the rich, as far as I can tell. But that's a whole other sermon. We obey the letter of the law, but the bottom line is I will obey God's law first and foremost, even if it costs me personally, and I do it every year on my taxes. Okay? Can we make more money if we file separately versus together? Well, the bottom line is I'm married. And if I lied, I could probably have more money coming my way. And to me, that's just not an option. You know? But haven't you found yourself in that situation 100 times in life? That if you lied, you could have things go your way. If I lie about this on my job application, I could probably get that job. If I just twisted just a little bit here. I'm telling them I got more experience. I really have my college degree. But I don't. 100 different places where this whole issue of honesty and integrity comes in. And that's kind of the backdrop of all of these, to tell you the truth. What's in your heart? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person that's living to please God or the flesh or man? You know, to me, it's always going back to what's best, not what's allowable, not what the society tells me is permissible. Get this, a democracy only works as long as righteous people constitute the majority. Soon as 51% are militant homosexuals, guess what? It's getting rammed down everybody's throat. That's the downside of democracy. We're as wretched as we choose to be. Okay, to me, I don't care about the laws of the land. Yeah, they say wizardry and sorcery and New Age nonsense is all good, and you can have witches, and so, that doesn't mean that it's okay with God. Again, so go back to what God's perfect example is. Can we finish this up quickly, as we have more than exhausted our time, but then I quite frankly really like the dialogue. I do a lot more learning when you guys are involved. And you guys are in touch with situations that just maybe God's word can shed some light on, and you can take this thing to work tomorrow, or the person's house that you're cleaning, or a different way to see your employees. This is practical stuff if we choose to put it into practice. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear by anything at all, either by heaven, it's God's throne, or the earth, it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head on a stack of Bibles or by your mother's grave. You cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. It's only people that have a credibility problem that have to add to their word. So don't feel like, oh, I swear, I'm stacking up, I swear in Jesus' name, I swear by this, I swear by that. You know, you should be known as a person of integrity. Your yes means yes. You say you're going to do something, and you do it. You sign a contract to show up at work at 8 o'clock, don't be there at 8:05, be there at 2:05. Okay, you gave your word. You signed a contract. Don't swear by this or that. I just want to, like I said today, especially on this divorce issue, families are so much under attack today, and there's a pandemic of divorce as marriage is being redefined. Listen to this stat. Tell me you don't think the marriage is under attack. I got 5 minutes. Well, I probably won't finish in 5 minutes, but so what? 70% of all long-term people incarcerated in the United States of America came from broken homes. 70% of everybody in long-term incarceration in the United States of America came from a broken home, and you don't think that had something to do with their crime? Listen to this. 72.3% of all black babies are born out of wedlock. And you don't think we have a problem in America? In America today, more than 4 out of every 10 babies are born out of wedlock. I think that marriage is America's greatest weapon against child poverty. And that's according to the U.S. Census Bureau. Listen to this. Marriage, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, marriage reduces the probability of childhood poverty by 82%. Wow. You want to end childhood poverty in America, then keep families together. In the United States, 71% of poor families below the minimum poverty level are not married. 71%. Jesus would correct their issue on divorce and said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that if anyone do divorce his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery. And I think about your vows. You took them before God. So your marriage really isn't your own anymore. It's God's. And what God has joined together, let no man.